Well, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 10 this evening. Now that you found that, now that you got that located, why don't you flip with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. There were a few things that were mentioned for kings as far as ruling over God's people that God set forth. And he said in verse 14 of chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Now, you remember that wasn't God's initial plan. That wasn't what he wanted to do. He wanted us to be, he wanted God's people to be a theocracy, you know, ruled by God. That's God's intent for our lives and for the lives of his people, was to be a theocratic nation. So they were to be led by God's presence himself. But then he allowed them to, their desire was to set a king. He knew that was going to happen. And so since he knows that's going to happen, these are how, what they are to be looking for, or how the functioning of that is to work out. So kind of some good insight. You shall surely set a king over you, in verse 15, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause. So these are kind of some key things that the rulers, the kings, were not to do. They were not to multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Egypt represents a type of the world, and the horses represent a trust, basically, in a worldly power force type thing, you know. It doesn't seem like that makes a whole lot of sense in our present time that someone would desire to multiply horses, big deal. But it would be like, you know, trying to go over to some, you know, we could use, for the United States' sake, Iran or something, and they make this most awesome tank that you could ever buy, and us trying to go to them to buy some kind of, we're trusting in something that we're not supposed to be trusting in, you know, nationally, and it would be not in our best interest to do that. This is what God's saying. You know, God wants to fight the battles for them. Remember when they've gone into the land? You remember when they went to Jericho? What did they do? They marched around the wall. I mean, there's no military sense in that. None. To march around walls and just, you know, and then shout, you know, this list goes on and on in the promised land of the victories that they had and the things that happened for them to gain those victories, how it transpired and how the Lord was the one that fought the battles for them. The Lord wants to fight your battles, my battles for us. We're engaged in the battle, but it's the Lord that's really going to win the battle on our behalf. And I think that's important to remember, lest we fall prey to trusting in another power source or trusting in ourselves or something like that. That's the basic gist of that. The next one in verse 16. But he shall not, verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So those are the three main things. Not to be swayed by the power that comes from gathering and seeking to, a display of even power in that sense. It's a display of power that they would do by gathering these horses. That's the one thing. The next thing was not to get sidetracked with multiplying wives to himself, lest his heart turn away. And then it says also that he shouldn't multiply silver or gold for himself. Now, it wasn't having a wife that was a problem. It wasn't having a horse that was a problem. And it wasn't having resources that was a problem. It was taking those things into himself, into multiplicities, you know, and just gathering these things and starting to lean on them, finding identity in them, and so on. Very interesting as we start tonight, because we find as we get into this portion of 1 Kings in chapter 10 that Solomon has great wealth, exceedingly great wealth, way past anything that would be anything normal, was the wealthiest man of the earth at that time, and was for sure a person that had more wisdom than any other man that was known. So not only did he have wealth, but he was very wise in his interaction and his handling of whatever resources or things were entrusted to him. He was very shrewd in that way, very, very wise. Now, let's just talk about the wisdom part for a minute. Now, you remember how he gained this wisdom. Again, I have to turn to something else very quickly, but in 1 Kings earlier, he'd gotten this wisdom. You remember the Lord revealed himself to him in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, and it said the Lord asked him in verse 5, what shall I give you? He wanted to know, what shall I do for you? Solomon was overwhelmed with the amount of people and with rulership over that. He was a young guy, and it was like, oh my goodness, you know, I don't even know what I'm doing. I don't even know how to go in and out of the house right, really, much less, you know, rule over God's people. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But he says to him, give your servant an understanding, in verse 9, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people? That's just his desire. He says, this is so many people and so much. And the Lord says to him, God says to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be anyone like you after you, arise like this after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among all the kings of your days. Now, is God doing this? We have to ask ourselves this before we get too far into this. Is God doing this because he thinks Solomon's just this really cool guy? Is it because Solomon's just, oh gosh, you are just so awesome, Solomon. I just want to, you know, pour myself all, lavish you because you're so, it really has nothing to do with Solomon. It has to do with his father, David, whose heart was after him, after God. He was in pursuit of God. And then it was also because God is wanting to reveal himself to people around. So oftentimes the blessing that you and I might experience at times in situations or circumstances, the blessing we may experience is really just something, yeah, God wants to bless us with it, but God wants us to acknowledge who that came from, that God might get the credit and be glorified with others around. It was to be a provocation for other nations around them, that God is so great, so awesome, so good, that little dot called Israel would just stand out amongst all the peoples of the world at that time as just this place that is just awesomely blessed because of God's presence. That was what the purpose of it all was. It wasn't because Solomon, you're just this cool guy, and I just want to do these great things so that you can just even look cooler than you already are. You know, that wasn't the intent. But we can get sidetracked like that sometimes. We can think, well, yeah, you know, God got a good deal. Well, I assure you, I know better than that with myself anyway. God got no deal. I was the only winner in the situation, and that was the way it was. And I know that when I gave my life to the Lord, everything was unraveling around me. So I know that God, you know, didn't get some great deal. And I think we have to remember that as we journey along with the Lord, that as God begins to bless, he's blessing because he wants to do something in and through our lives that draws attention to who he is, not who we are. Because we got to remember who we are apart from him. You see, that's the key. Who are we apart from him? We're just no one and nothing, you know? But with God in us, man, that changes everything. It changes the whole dynamic. So now, the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. This is verse 1, chapter 10. We're actually beginning our Bible study now. So can we start the clock now, guys? Is that okay? Or no, I'm just kidding. Not really. When Queen of Sheba heard that the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Again, she hears of who Solomon is, and there is a connection to who God is in Solomon's life and in the kingdom. You notice that? There's a pairing up of that and that there's a connection. I think that's awesome. You know, that there would be that connection. Wouldn't that be great? Hey, if someone talked to you about something, said, yeah, I've understood you know something about the Lord, you know, or you have some understanding about God. You know, that what a great thing to be known for, you know, amongst other people. Well, this is amongst the known world at the time. This is what he's known for. God's pouring out this blessing all on the nation there, on Solomon, as he rules and reigns. And people are seeing that around, just as God intended, and other rulers are drawn to Solomon. But it's not because Solomon's so cool. It's because of who God is in Solomon and what God's doing through Solomon. Very important. We have to etch that in our minds. So she wants to bring these questions. Say, I want to really check this guy out and see. I've got some real life questions, real issues I want to find out. She came to Jerusalem with a very great company, large group of people, and a lot of stuff with camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered her all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. I mean, she was completely floored by the whole thing. Just completely taken back, just overwhelmed with just everything. There was never a kingdom that looked like that. On all the face of the earth, there'd never been a kingdom that looked like that. There'd never been such an awesome presence of the living God displayed in everything that was going on around them, and such wealth and such bounty, you know, and done so spectacularly, you know, in that sense. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men and happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She speaks good truth, huh? That's pretty radical. The perception, you know, that was left with, and she speaks it very clearly. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for the singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has there been like since to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity, you know, the exchange of niceties. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Now, there's more besides that from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the countries. You know, this just was an abundance, you know, in the billion plus range. It's an enormous amount. We can't really think really even in millions, much less billions, but it's an enormous, enormous amount. And this is an annual basic income. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. So these are, you know, the warrior shields. Look at this, just solid gold that these guys, you know, it's just amazing. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. So there are these bigger shields, smaller shields, all of them were just gold. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, there begins to be a little bit of a problem, and this is what we have to talk about a little bit, is understanding what's enough, how much is too much, and where's the limit line, okay? Because this is kind of, we're starting to see that God's blessing, there's this excess, but what's happening with all of it? What's he doing with all of it? You know, his house up in Lebanon, now he's got all of these gold shields all around and all this for all his armor bearers and all these guys. You know, it's like, okay, now let's go on. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, which is very awesome, I think, in and of itself. Ivory is very nice. And overlaid it with pure gold. So I think the ivory throne sounds awesome, but let's overlay it with pure gold. Let's even make it even more awesome. But again, we've got to think, I understand that it's good to have a place that looks, you know, when in their situation as the government and the rule and reign of it, and have it look, but there's things that are going way past just looking awesome or lavish, or this is extravagant, right? And we're pushing the limit line on extravagant even, okay? The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, 1 on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen and had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen in whom he stationed in chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Some of you will be going over to Israel with us in February will realize just it's a very stony land, and you can just imagine what that must mean then, you know? Made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. And Kiveh. The king's merchants brought them in Kiveh at the current price. Now, a chariot was imported from Egypt, cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So far, there are 2 of the 3 things that are already clearly violated. You know, he said, no on the horses, you know. Don't start trusting in that. Don't start building up to protect yourself. Don't start doing that because I'm your protection. I mean, think about who God is. And when God says, I'm your protection. You know, what else would you ever want or need to do? And yet, I want us to think tonight, before we leave, I want us to be processing this in this thought process. Okay, what am I doing that might be like what Solomon did within my mind or my heart. Not so much, because everybody's limit lines are all different, right? So it's not so much the abundance in everything, but what am I trusting in that maybe is different than what God would really want me to be trusting in? Am I trusting in these other resources? Now, quite evidently, clearly, he's got an abundance and amassing to himself, you know, abundance of gold and silver too, which was one of the other things that he was told, yeah, you don't need to do that. So the idea is this. If in fact we believe, which we do, that God put the ore in the earth, right? God knows where all of it is. God knows where every bit of it is. But yet, Solomon, ultimately, which we're not going there tonight, but once we get to Ecclesiastes, we realize, wow, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is Solomon's conclusion of life in a basically a backslidden state. Now, he started off with a wonderful intent, didn't he? He really did. He started off with a wonderful intent. God, I don't know what I'm doing. This is just a lot of people. I don't know what to do. I need your guidance. I need your help. Give me wisdom and understanding. God's so awesome and such a loving, blessing God. Not only will I give you wisdom and understanding, but man, I'm just going to shower you with an abundance of stuff too. But had he been staying in the word, he would have been reading about what kings were to do and what kings were not to do. The thing, Solomon's written, you know, all the Proverbs, so many of the Proverbs for us that are so beneficial to all of us. But then you get to this Ecclesiastes part where he's just kind of exasperated. He's like, man, all this stuff, all these things I've pursued, for what? But somewhere he got a little bit derailed, don't you think? I mean, you don't wake up one day and just, well, gosh, gonna start backsliding. You know, it's called backsliding because it's just that. I'm kind of slipping back from a state of mind or a state of being, that means you've been somewhere to slide back from, right? So he had been somewhere in his journey with God. You know, God spoke to him twice, revealed himself to him, and spoke to him twice. Not once to his father David. And yet David was a man after God's own heart. So you've got these, you know, this third king now ruling. Interesting. And David, think of what the heights that David takes us to in the Psalms and things, you know. And yet God didn't speak directly to David the way he did in those two times where he revealed himself to Solomon. That's radical, you know, the presence of the Lord. So let's go to Matthew real quick, chapter 6, just real quickly. I don't think we'll have to do much other hopping around after this, but we do have to do this one other little hop over here because he's brought up in this discussion. And I believe verse 25. Yes. Beginning with verse 24, it says, you cannot serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon's, you know, money. Just, you can't serve the God of prosperity in that sense. God, you can't serve that, and you can't serve the one true living God at the same time. You're either gonna start swaying and leaning over to one or staying with the other. You know, they're ultimately we kind of mutually exclude each other. Therefore, I say to you, nothing's more confusing in a working environment than having two different people giving you direction. There's only so many hours in every day. Somebody's not going to like what you've done, right? You can't serve two masters. This is the concept. So ultimately, if our heart is for one master, we can only serve one master, you know? We can have employers and all this, but we can only serve one master. And our master is to be Jesus Christ. He's to have mastery over our lives. And I think that's really true. And so he's just making that clear statement. One's going to overtake the other. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? In other words, by feeling like if I was just another inch or two taller, then whatever is in our mind, you know, if I was just an inch or two taller, if I was just, but you can think and contemplate that all you want, but it's not going to change your height. That doesn't change it. So why do you worry about clothing? You know, obsessing about the things. And I think it's great that Jesus chooses those things. Clothing, something that's visible. Certainly food, something to eat. And, you know, obviously food and water or food and drink, you know, these are things that sustain life. And then general appearance. You know, these are the things. So, I mean, that's a base need, food and water. That's a base need. I just to survive, to stay alive. But then also the appearance, because God knows the vanity of humanity, right? Yeah, it's just so. I like that these are the things that Jesus selected to kind of, you know, it wasn't just pulled it out of nowhere. I mean, this is directed, and so. If you don't like the way you look, I mean, you can worry about all of this stuff, but how can you really change that by worrying about it? So why do you worry about clothing, for example, he says? Why do you worry about that? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He says, man, the beauty of creation itself and how it looks as you just gaze upon creation itself. Nothing really compares to that beauty. And as you look at that, and he says, man, nothing compares to that. Even Solomon, in what we just read, in all of his glory, doesn't compare to God's design of creation itself and the beauty that's within that. And I think there's no doubt that's true. No doubt. Now, if God clothes the grass of the field, verse 3, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So the concept is, what am I trusting in? What am I obsessing about? Maybe some of you don't like that term, obsessing about. What are we dwelling on? Maybe some of you muse. Man, what are you musing on? But the idea is, what is it that's capturing your thoughts? And you know, some of you might even perseverate over some of these things. I don't know. But the idea is, what is it that grasps so much of my attention that I'm focused on that? And that it becomes something that I dwell on, perseverate on, muse on, spend a lot of time thinking about, for us regular people, spend a lot of time just contemplating and thinking through, you know, that I'm so concerned about that it becomes a source of worry. Therefore, he says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek, it says, everybody's looking out, wants these things, needs these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He says, Dad knows all about that. Dad knows what you need. But it's the idea of, and we try and teach our young people, our children and our young people this and stuff, but it's like we got to get it in our own head sometimes too. Wants and needs are different things. True? What we want and what we need can be two different things. I may want this, but I just need that. I need transportation. I don't need a Maserati. I would like a Maserati. No, I really wouldn't, because that's just a lot of expense. It's kind of deferred expense that comes in the form of tickets and stuff. But So maybe that's not a good choice, but you get what I'm saying. You get the idea, the concept that's being drafted here for us. Don't worry about all these things. You know, what are we going to have? God knows that you need them. He's aware of that, your needs. But seek, this is the key in verse 33, and we quote this often, but it's important to go through this whole portion, because the portion of Scripture starts in verse 25, and I actually think it includes verse 24 a bit, but and then it picks all the way up through verse 34, that concept there. But seek first, this is the counsel that Jesus gives, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, put your prayer, okay, now go back with me. He brought up Solomon, go back with me. What did Solomon ask for? He's seeking the things that were in the best interest of the kingdom. God, I don't know what to do. I need wisdom. I need understanding. There's a lot of things going on here, and I need your help. It's in the best interest of the kingdom. Now, that's something that we saw in play out in a physical realm for them in his thought process in a physical realm, but plays out for us in a spiritual aspect of, are we kingdom-minded, eternally perspective speaking? Am I kingdom-minded, and am I interested in building the kingdom here? Or is it that we could maybe shift a little bit Solomon style in, oh, well, I guess gold-plated ivory would be better. I don't know. You know, you get kind of a little too lavish unnecessarily and miss the reason for what God was wanting to do by blessing anyway. I see time as a powerful commodity. This is just personally. And so I'm always looking to do things that purchase time. You say, well, it just exists, and how do you purchase time, you know? Well, time is a precious commodity. Again, I'm going to go back to that. For me, it's a very precious, and it has been for many, many, many years. I want to redeem the time. It's a precious commodity. There's only so much of it. It never gets, it doesn't get manufactured more. It's just, you get 24, God willing, again, it's God willing, you get 24 hours, 7 days a week. That's what we get. Everybody gets the same, doled out the same. It's a precious commodity. And what I mean by that is, man, if I can spend more time with God and have other people help me do certain things, so I can spend more time with God so that I can do a better job at certain things that I know are a higher priority in the Lord, and I'm talking about just in God's eyes, then I'm going to try and buy time so that I can do what God wants me to do more effectively. So, yes, I could have, when I had a particular type of construction company, I could have gone on more estimates every day. This is an example. This is a truth. This is something that happened to me. I could have gone on more estimates a day and not paid someone a salary to go on a bunch of estimates during the day, but I was going to pastor school at the time, and I was running the company, and that was a lot of my time right there, just trying to oversee what I was responsible for, plus certain other estimates, certain responsibilities that I had within the company itself. And then it was better for me to hire someone that could do that. Now the question is, well, yeah, but you could do that. Yeah, but if I did that, then I really wouldn't be able to glean what I'm supposed to glean, going to school and learn what I'm supposed to learn so that I could be effective later as I go along. That's what I'm talking about, purchasing time. You understand that if you're not there personally at certain functions of your kids' events, you will only watch them via a recording. And it's good. It's better than no interaction at all. But that's another thing I was always interested in trying to buy time for. You know, and I don't regret any of that. Less money. But all the videotapes play right up here. Not all, most, a lot, more than had I not been present of mind. The thing is I could choose to use that time to overlay, if time was gold, I could use the gold to overlay a throne or whatever, you know? But that would really be a sidetrack, wouldn't it? The idea is, what is it that we need? What is enough? And when are we going into an excess? And that line is drawn for each one of us individually between us and the Lord. That's very personal. I'm just trying to share with you my thoughts, personally, what I've discovered in my journey with the Lord and how it's played out. Because I think sometimes we can easily get sidetracked and miss what's really important. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you know who the righteousness, God, the righteousness of the kingdom is. That's the person of Jesus Christ himself. He is our righteousness, the Bible says. So we're to be seeking after the Lord himself, Jesus. We're to be going after him. And then he says, and all these things will be added to you, all the things that you need. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I have found that to be a consistent fact. Sufficient for every day is its own troubles. I don't have to go looking for them. They seem to find me. So I don't go looking for troubles or difficulties because they usually locate me easily all on their own. So I don't want to worry in advance because, see, worry is borrowing on tomorrow's troubles that I don't have yet. I'm worrying then on tomorrow's trouble, borrowing out on those troubles that I don't even know that they're going to exist yet for sure or not, but I'm going to borrow against those and worry about it today. That's bad economy. Better just to just deal with today's stuff. There's enough to do today to take care of today. And tomorrow, well, we'll see how that works out. I'm a pretty complicated fella, huh? Just keep it simple. Just keep it simple. Solomon had all of this amazing wealth. He is in a place where there's been all this abundance. There's now, he's gone after creating a power force for himself. We're just going to go into just a little bit of chapter 11. We won't go far, just a couple of minutes into chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women from the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, all the tites of the land. Now, this is the thing. Some of this is certainly an aspiration to fill a void, okay? There's no doubt that that's going to, because he says this in Ecclesiastes, so that he's trying to fill a void. So some of this is that, but some of this also, just so we're clear, I have to cover everything. Culturally, there was a lot of exchange that went on this way. A country that they've now become companions with, that king would send one of his daughters to be the wife of. Now we're kind of, that really is like seals the deal, you know, because now we're kind of family, you know. So this little kingdom over here is going to partner with Solomon. And so now we're kind of family in this way. So there's a little bit more involved politically than what meets the eye. I'm not justifying this. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just stating that was a fact during the culture time. There's also a whole lot to do with just the fact that he just was trying to fill his own void, trying to find, you know, fulfillment in life because he has slipped away from the close relationship that God wanted any of us to have and Solomon to have, to be seeking after the Lord. So, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, these Hittites, Sidonians, Amorites, Edomites, Moabites, from these nations of whom the Lord has said that the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Now, that warning already was reiterated in Deuteronomy that we already read. Lest your heart turn away. And he had, now, this is overwhelming, verse 3. I've got a large asterisk by this because it really is overwhelming. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And notice what it says, and his wives turned away his heart. Before I share commentary on this, let's read through to probably, we'll actually read into verse 14, and then we'll go through and do some commentary on this. For it was so, when Solomon was old, now actually he's just in his probably mid-50s, that makes me uncomfortable that's considered old biblically, but that's really the fact here at this point in time. But it is interesting, at about that same time period is when David got in trouble too. And it is interesting to me that when this is written back to Timothy by Paul in 2 Timothy, Timothy's not just a little kid. You know, when this is written back to him, he says in verse 22 of chapter 2 in 2 Timothy, flee youth also youthful lusts. And I think it's the idea is that those are youthful lusts, and it doesn't matter how old you are. So youthful lusts aren't quantified by just youth doing that, is the point. Youthful lust is a youthful lust, no matter how old you are. And so I think this is what we see kind of playing out over and over again in some of these situations, these desires for more and more and more, and trying to find fulfillment in something outside of just a simple relationship with the Lord. So it was when Solomon was old, now we've defined that unfortunately, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill at the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all the foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. We mentioned that earlier. And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord had said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nonetheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon. So now Solomon's life's going to be drawing to a close before too long. He's definitely in the writing out of Ecclesiastes during this time period, and he's realizing, what is the sum of all of this? You know, I've got all that I could ever want of everything. I've got all the wisdom, all the understanding. I've got all the resources, all of everything, and he is very miserable. If we could learn something from that, I would think we should aspire to. Because the idea is wanting more of what you already have enough of is absolutely foolishness. But it is the obsession of humanity. It's our nature that, you know, obviously this is human nature on steroids almost, like, you know what I mean? It's like this extreme version of, you know, what can happen. But I love the word pictures that it paints for us, because it shows us on any scale what can happen to us if we don't put a guard on when is enough enough, what is enough, and what should my priorities be in my life. Now, this whole story begs a little bit of a question in our kind of closing, as we're kind of wrapping it up right now and winding things down into our thoughts, so that we can carry something kind of home with us and think about this and say, okay, well, what have I really going to walk away with? Okay, Solomon was kind of a jerk. I mean, you know, there's a lot more to it than that. The reality is this, is Solomon started out very well, didn't he? Solomon started out very well. His heart was in the right place. His intentions were going the right direction. His desires were right. He was saying and doing the right things. He was thinking about the things of God and wanting God to be blessed and revealed and wanted to do the right thing with what was entrusted to him. And all, you know, this is all great. This is awesome. What happened? You know, what went wrong? You know, if he's read some of this, which obviously he's read some of this, and obviously he's got the wisdom and understanding to know what he's read and retain it, and you know, but what's gone wrong? What's happened? I'll tell you what I think. I'm not the only one that thinks it, but I'll tell you what I believe is clearly the truth. It's not that distant from a Samson situation. Samson's situation, taking the vow of the Nazarite, you know, goes on and on with these things. But he's engaging in things that are basically compromising. And those compromises, as time goes by, start to whittle away at something. This is the thing that's interesting. Like Samson, you remember when he stood up after his hair was cut? Which was the display. It wasn't just his hair that was it was what it represented, the vow of the Nazarite, a consecrated person to God. And when he compromised that consecrated life, when he compromised that, something horrible happened. Something bad went on when he compromised that. And it happened in the realm of the spirit. Now, he didn't really know because he got up just like at other times, remember, and went to, but he couldn't bust the chains. He couldn't, you know, now he's bound. Horrible ultimate conclusion, in a sense, to his life. But What is the parallel to this? And one of the things that I think that you can see is a parallel in this that we need to contemplate a little bit is, wow, Solomon did this whole thing gradually, amassing all this wealth, doing lavish things for himself, amassing all these wives for himself and concubines for himself, gathering up horses and all of these things for himself to display and distribute and have this show of power and that, you know, they're strong and mighty and he's strong and mighty as they trust in these things. The thing is, though, if at some time, point in time there was an awareness of these other truths, which you know there was, at some point in time there was an awareness of these other truths, somehow, as he did certain things, as he processed and made certain decisions, as certain things went along, he was going through and doing these things thinking that it really won't matter, that he somehow was an exception, that somehow he was an exception to these things that God had stated. Why? Because with the horses, no judgment really yet. With the gold and all the stuff and lavishly, no real apparent judgment yet. But as his heart got drawn away because of the women and they're wanting to worship these other gods, that was where it got him. All three, any one of those was going to be a problem, ultimately, no doubt. But what led to the poorest decision that pulled his heart away, it's demonic, really, quite frankly, that the process was systematic of the enemy undermining, unearthing, washing away the foundation of what it really was that he believed and trusted in. This is why I say, you know, the process of certain things really does matter to the Lord. You remember how they gathered up, you know, this tribe was to gather up the rings, this tribe was to gather up this the curtains, this tribe was, and it was prescribed to put it away a certain way, do a certain thing. You know, there are things. God had his prescribed format in the Old Testament times of how he wanted the people of God to worship him, to bring their sacrifices, to prepare their sacrifices. What was an acceptable sacrifice? And for what thing was it an acceptable sacrifice? And so on and so on and so on. It was very systematic. It was very procedural in that sense, but it wasn't that they were supposed to get so wrapped around the axle about the procedure, but that the procedure showed their heart. You see what I'm saying? The process that they were taking revealed the intent of their heart. And because God set up a structure, now we are to worship him as New Testament believers in spirit and in truth. That's the way we're to worship the Lord. That's how he desires us to approach him, in spirit and in truth. And so, not in any other way. That's how we're to approach the Lord and worship him. Well, this idea here is that because God had not yet judged, he began to think that he was an exception. And so, therefore, this really leads to, just because God's moving does not mean he's approving of what's going on. And I think that's very, very, very important. That breaks down not just to ministries, not just to, large organizations, that doesn't, or kingdoms as we've read about tonight. But that breaks down into individual personal lives, doesn't it, really? His individual personal life choices affected the whole rest of and impacts the whole rest of the kingdom. So your choice, my choice, our approach to things, our process and how we work through things affects our family, our immediate families. Not only does it affect me, but it affects my immediate family. Not only does it affect my immediate family, it affects the fellowship that I'm a part of. All of these things fit together. And you can see where Solomon started to think, well, man, I'm just kind of an exception, you know? It's okay. And there's this justification process that starts going in and we start talking to ourselves, well, that it just doesn't matter, you know? And I'm telling you, that little sliver of compromise can turn into a stack of compromise quickly. It's just one layer, one day, one thing at a time, and it just whittles away. But the thing is, God will not be mocked. Whatever a man soweth, we just read it out of Galatians on Sunday morning not too long ago. A couple of weeks ago. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. And that's man or woman. But whatever we sow, we're going to reap that. And so it's wise for us to choose to sow the right things. And so I would ask that you might consider and go back through and read through and say, you know, Lord, what really ought my priorities as a believer be then? What really should my focus be? What should, just as an individual believer, and much less if you're involved in ministry or serving in ministry or helping out in ministry or anything, I think through these things all the time. What ought my priorities to be? Because it doesn't take long and we can slip into a Solomon-esque thing that just becomes devoid of really a sensitivity to the Spirit and the leading of God. Because other things, I guarantee you, are vying for yours and my attention. There was certainly the desire for power. You see that with the horses and all this stuff. That's what that represents, a desire for a display of power and the ability to control that power. God's desire was that we'd be totally dependent on him. Now he's gone into kind of a perversion aspect of things, trying to find fulfillment in all these sexual things. And in, you know, this is the fall of many a person in their Christian journey. And then there is this aspect of all of the gold and the resources and stuff, and certainly the same to be true. It's a loss of focus, you know? You see, if I'm focused on the Lord, the Bible says he is my, not just mine, our, all and all. He's our all in all. I am to derive all that I need from my marriage in the Lord. I'm to derive that from the Lord in my marriage. All that I need, all that I desire in my marriage, I'm to derive, that's to come out of a relationship that I have and my wife has with the Lord. That everything's to come from the Lord. All the things that we need in life are to come and be derived out of a relationship with the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God was faithful, wasn't he, to Solomon? God did and more what he said he would do. We could never say that. We'd all say, amen, God did all that he said and more. What happened? Solomon started to see himself as an exception or an exemption Well, I know it says that, but this is what I do. Gosh, as soon as you start thinking that way, I know the Bible says this, but this is what I do. As soon as that enters into your mind, get it out and flush it down the toilet as quick as you can. I'm telling you, seriously, just get that out of your head, because that's the beginning of a disaster. Well, I know the Bible says it, but this is what I do, you know? Wow. God said this, and you're doing something different than that? And you're wanting me to sign off on it? That's a great idea. You mean, absolutely not. The Bible says what it says. God says what he means and means what he says. And so I just want you to muse on that. Think about that. Contemplate that. Because it's an easy slope to start sliding down, you know, where I lose focus and I'm not staying on the things that really, really matter. And I start losing focus of what's really going on, what's really important. And then, man, it's just this gradual little one slip after another, and before I'm slid way back down off the hill. And we want to keep going up, aspiring to draw closer and closer to the Lord. That's our heart's desire. That's why we get together. That's why we want to read the word. This is a powerful lesson for us to embrace in our day and age with what everybody is seeking after. Think about what so much time and energy is spent seeking after in our world today. It's horrible. You know, it's just a complete misguided mess, really, in so many ways. And it's unfortunate. As believers, we live in this world, and so we're not exempt from being sucked back into that. And so we want to keep our wits about us and be wise, you know, as serpents and gentle as doves in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Father, we thank you that your word gives us such great insight and provides such good guidance and counsel to us. Lord, we ask that you would cause that to soak into our being, Lord. We just open our hearts up to you tonight, and Lord, we want to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness that you've provided, Jesus, for us. We want to just seek you, knowing that you will then add the things that we need, that you will provide for us, that you will care for us. Lord, let us not strike out on our own, Lord, trying to do what you desperately want to do if we would just focus our sights on you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and caring for us the way you do. And we do ask and pray, Lord, that you would help us to stay simple and humble before you, that we might be pliable and usable tools in our master's hand. Lord, we just love you and thank you so much for your care for us and even the time, Lord, that you give us together tonight to contemplate these truths, Lord, that our lives might please you. Certainly, if the wisest man on the face of the earth could fall prey to such trickery, oh my, where does that leave somebody like myself or some of the rest of us? Lord, we know that if we keep our sights on you, we can be protected from such folly. I ask that for this for myself and for my brothers and sisters here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.